One of my favorite stories is the one where Muhammad Ali, if you were, you know, my age as a kid, seeing, you know, it was kind of the, from my perspective, one of the first, you know, big talker athletes, you know, and he'd go and say stuff that was kind of crazy, but everybody loved it, you know, but he was pretty sure of himself. But I remember hearing the story when Muhammad Ali was on a certain flight on an airplane, and the flight attendant said, "Mr. Ali, I need you to fasten your seatbelt before we take off." And Muhammad Ali said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And the flight attendant quickly, very quick-witted, she said, "Mr. Ali, Superman don't need no airplane either." And so Muhammad Ali complied and buckled up. You know, sometimes we think we're better than we really are. It is funny how sports tends to do that. You know, you know, you're trained as a young athlete. You got to be confident, talk it up. We're going to win this game. But you may or may not. And there's something that can be very humbling about the fact that we don't have it all together. In a moment of truth, you find out that, you know, you're maybe not as good as you thought you were. Sports does that for you. You know, even sometimes a career will reveal your weaknesses. But can you imagine the truth-telling that's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ? Man, when you're standing before Jesus and he's going to try by fire, and we talked about what that furnace might just be, as we see the glorified Jesus with eyes of fire and his feet with as purified by the fire brass. You know, like it's an interesting picture of Christ. But everything will come out in the end. We'll see through everything that everybody ever did. You know, it's interesting because I think that for a lot of us, the older you get, the more you realize you're not all that you thought you once were. But like Muhammad Ali, even as he didn't want to submit to the airline rules, there was an entire church that didn't want to submit to Paul's rules. And that entire church is the church at Corinth. And that's why Paul, you're going to sense there's a little bit of a prickly, a little bit of a heated exchange in somewhat. You know, as we read this, we're going to see Paul kind of turn up the heat. And he's going to really challenge the Corinthian church, which is really kind of important. It's possible that, those early churches that were just even, you know, not even a century old yet, were already way off course. Is it possible for a church, an entire church, to have a disobedient spirit? If there ever was that church, Corinthian church was that, they were off base on a lot of things. And Paul's letters to 1st and 2nd Corinthians here in the Bible, excuse me, Paul's taking out sort of the spiritual paddle and gonna give them a little spanking is the idea there. excuse me, Revelation shows churches in Asia Minor, the seven churches that were off base in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Five of the seven were really off base. Two of the seven were not. The church at Ephesus, you know, they were hard workers. They were known for their perseverance, but they had an intolerance of evil, which is great. They even did a test for the apostles, whether they were true or not. Like they literally gave them tests. But their fault was that they left their first love. Their devotion to Christ had become chilly and they really weren't loving God, which is the really thing that should compel us all to do what we do. Smyrna was one of the churches that had no condemnation, but they were spiritually rich because they were physically, materially poor, and they were the persecuted church. And one thing you see in persecuted churches is health. That's why I wonder, you know, if persecution ever really comes to America, as much as I don't really pray for persecution, I know Christians that pray for persecution because they see that it tends to purify the church. I get that. But the church of Smyrna had no fault that Jesus came against them. Pergamum, it's an interesting Greek word, pergam. Pergami, per means perverted or, bad. And then gami or gamum is marriage. So it's like an objectionable bad marriage. And the commendations that they held fast to Jesus's name, even in persecution and did deny the faith, but they tolerated evil and false teaching. The church that, you know, tolerated false teaching. We see that today. Churches that have just allowed really kind of crazy teaching into their churches. That's the church at Pergamum. Thyatira was a church that its fault, they tolerated Jezebel. this whether it was a literal woman or idea that came from a group of women or a doctrine, you know, but basically Jezebel is not a name you want to be associated with if you know your Bible. And Thyatira was that church. Sardis, they were just spiritually dead. They had a reputation that they were the most active, lively church, but they were deader than a doornail. Wonder how many churches look active, seem like, you know, successful churches, but the Lord Jesus will say, yeah, but you're spiritually dead. I think we have to be careful about that. Philadelphia was the church, you know, where they kept the word, did not deny his name. They had a little bit of strength, but their fault in Philadelphia was not mentioned as well. They're the second church that had no fault that's listed there. And then lastly, Laodicea, the commendation, the thing that they were doing good, zip. But their fault was that they were lukewarm. And Jesus said, unless you are hot or cold, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And the word spew is literally vomit. I do worry that the American church is largely this lukewarm church pictured in Laodicea. But the reason I kind of rehearse those seven churches is God seems to be very interested in correcting churches that are tweaked. That's one thing that I do believe the Lord is able to do, is if there's a church that's off course, he will, set it right. And I wonder how, and what are the methods and means that he uses? Well, I think that the Lord has shut churches' doors. We've seen maybe like no other time in history in the last 5 years. Have you ever noticed how many churches have closed their doors since the coronavirus thing? There was sort of a sorting out, it seemed, in a lot of churches. And a lot of churches that were sort of looking alive but were sort of spiritually getting dead, or they're allowing wrong teaching in. It's like the Lord parsed those out. And it was the coronavirus, it was Black Lives Matter, it was DEI and wokeism. And the Lord said, okay, no, yes, no. And a lot of those churches, that I think the Lord allowed those doors to shut. And I think that should be a warning to all of us churches to say, man, we better stay on that straight and narrow. How do you do that? Well, I think you have to be correctable. You have to have an attitude to say, Lord, if I'm off course, if we as a church are off course, we need to listen to what you would say to us. How long did it take for the early church to go awry? It didn't take long at all. Those churches that Jesus talked to in Revelation were brand new early church people, really. So here in 2025, we have to ask Athey Creek, what would our letter to the church at Athey Creek, what would that letter be from Jesus? What would he say to us? And that's something that our leaders, we ask ourselves, are we in line with Scripture? Are we keeping the main thing the main thing? One of the things that we feel very, very compelled to do is just stick to the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and then not just be hearers, because some churches can be really good on Bible, but they tend to be a little bit dead, like chosen, frozen. They know their theology, but do they have love? Because if you're not a doer of the word, you might know the word, but that doesn't mean you're doing the word. And that can be an equally bad situation. So Paul, he's going to do this lovingly, but in a corrective tone. It's almost like he's going to come off like a dad, who's whipping his kids into shape a little bit. And we're going to see that tonight. So the Corinthians did not have a submissive heart toward Paul, but rather more of a competitive sort of heart. They wanted to listen to whoever was kind of the most popular teacher at the time. They even had their popular, they said, we're of Paul, we're of Apollos, oh, we're of Peter. They would kind of jockey back and forth the fads and the trends that they liked. And but that's another church behavior that I think is bad, is our tendency to go for the latest thing, the latest greatest, like who's got the most edgy sermons and who's saying things in a way that we like. But that's not necessarily a good gauge whether a church is on track or not. What should a good church look like? Well, we'll see these guidelines laid out in the scripture of the New Testament. By the way, there's a local church here that did a big study on women in ministry, and they did this 6-month study. They were going to decide whether they're going to be egalitarian or complementarian. Of course, atheists, complementary. We believe that men and women complement one another. God gave us different roles. We're not better or worse than each other, but men, we love the differences that we have as men and women. And there's roles that the Lord divvied up in the church. Some are for men, some are for women. But guess what? We all work together and we make a really good team. That's the way we look at it. But there's other churches, and this is not an essential doctrine of the Christian faith, by the way. So there's churches that we know and love, we just disagree with them. They have women senior pastors or women pastors or elders. That's just really against what the Bible says. You don't even have to be much of a Bible scholar. You just read it very clearly. And there's people that say, well, that was for that day. And they try to say culturally it was different back then and stuff. But man, once you open that door, it gets pretty ugly. You can start talking LGBTQ. Well, that was different back then. And I mean, so you have to be careful about all that. But this one church did the 6-month study, and their conclusion, it was their first paragraph that made me really grieve. They said that the Bible was never really meant to direct or give direction to the church and how it operates and what it does. And I thought, once you kind of take the Bible out of the blueprint, you're going to go on a downhill real fast. And that's a church that many of you probably know of, and it's been a very popular church. By the way, that same ministry is starting to get away from some essential doctrines, like if you know what penal substitutionary atonement is, that's an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. If you know what that is. But as it turns out, they're kind of moving away from that kind of stuff. Once you open the door in a church to start, making stuff up as you go and take away the Bible, you're already in big trouble. So that's one thing that we're committed to, is just sticking to the word. Our standard is the word. And that's really the only authority that a pastor should really possess. Should Pastor Brett have the authority as a pastor? I think I should. I should have authority as a pastor, but my authority is not because I'm so smart or good looking or any of that stuff. The authority that I have is in my hand right now. This is the authority, and I'm just the messenger. I'm just the guy saying, here's what this book says, and I'm gonna say that with authority because I've got the Bible here, and it's really clear. It's given us our marching orders, and that's a really important thing. So the Lord set up churches, wants pastors, teachers, deacons, bishops is a what we call governing board or governing elders. But sadly, churches aren't taking those roles very seriously. And it can so much lose just the sense of Jesus as the head of the church. It becomes the pastor, the head of the church. There was a movement back in the day. H.I. Ironside tells the story of a church that was focusing on itself without a real desire to teach the Bible or even to reach the lost or to defend their faith. It was sort of a good guy club. But H.I. Ironside, it was a couple of generations ago, he simply talked about this church just kind of doing their own thing. But on the front of their meeting place, their church building, he noticed that they'd hung up a sign that read, "Jesus only." A few days later, Ironside wrote, wind blew away the first few letters. And now instead of saying in front of the church, instead of saying Jesus only, the two letters that were blown off eventually just said us only. And Ironside talked about how the church, that was kind of what it was. It was just us. And Jesus wasn't even in the church. I think that's kind of funny, but sad because it's too true. That's what we're gonna have Paul sort of whipping this church into shape. And so we might sit back and go, wow, that church was really bad. But what we really need to do is say, Lord, what are we doing that needs correction? And learn from Paul here. So remember what we said there in chapter one. In fact, let's just do a few backup things just to get us, because this flows really nice when you go from chapter one. Remember verse 10 through 12. Chapter one, verses 10 through 12. It says, there in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you. That was one of the big deals he was dealing with. We talked about this a few weeks ago. But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment, for it hath been declared unto me, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you, arguing, disputing, bitter, arguments. Verse 12, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, another name for Peter. And then others would say, I of Christ. So, you know, this is interesting because Paul's, you know, first few chapters, he's still kind of hammering away at this. Did I die on the cross for your sins? No, Paul says. That was Jesus. And being divided, whether you're of Jesus only or of Paul, that's not what the church is supposed to be. Paul, if you've been with us in our study, Paul's been saying, hey, we're all on the same team. Paul, Apollos, Peter. And why would you argue about slaves? Which slave is the better? Is it slave Paul, slave Peter, slave Apollos? Paul made that argument, even we saw that last weekend. And if you remember where we left off, now go to chapter 3. Excuse me, chapter 3, verse 21. It says there, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And verse 23, you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Paul's trying to put in order. You've got everything you need, Corinthian church. Why cause divisions in the things that you need? In other words, he's trying to make the argument, there's no need for this disputing that you've had. And I think that it'd be great if Athey Creek, if we became a body of believers that really didn't get into this divisive sort of, well, I like this person, or I like that person. You know, I love how Paul said to the Philippian church, hey, if the gospel's being preached, I'm gonna rejoice. It doesn't matter who's preaching it. Some preach of contention, others of strife, but the fact that the gospel's being preached, I'm gonna rejoice in that. That's the attitude I think that we should have. But I've noticed the church has become very hostile toward one another. You know, we have some real enemies that hate us in this world. Should we be bickering back and forth one of another, or should we be banding together saying, man, essential doctrines of the Christian faith, let's keep those, let's guard those. But when it comes to, you know, understanding who the real enemy, well, it's Satan. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in dark places. So that's why we pick it up in chapter 4, because he there really is no break there. I mean, I know we put the chapter breaks in the Bible centuries after we had the Bible given to us by the Lord. And sometimes we think, well, chapter 4 must be a whole new thing. It's not. It picks up right there. In fact, notice verse 1. He says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Of course, that's the text we used last weekend. But I want you to see something that I didn't have time to go over. You know, the first word there, some of your newer translations start with, so then, verse 1, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ. Let me show you how that kind of works, because this is kind of interesting. You guys know how interlinear Greek works. The arrangement of the words in the Greek language is a lot different than English. That's true with a lot of languages, you know. I learned that when I was a children's pastor. We went to Mexico and sang children's songs. And you know that song, Deep and Wide? There's a fountain flowing deep and wide. Why? Well, I taught that, you know, in Spanish, you know, acha y anda, en fuente corriendo, acha y anda. And I was teaching the kids that. But I learned in Mexico, you don't say deep and wide, you say wide and deep. You switch them around. That's why you say acha y anda instead of y anda, acha or whatever. I'm not great with Spanish. Some of you guys are like, we know. But it was enough, you know. Kids in Mexico loved it, especially when I messed up the word pecado instead of pescado. I was talking about fish when I really meant to be talking about sin. But anyway, that's a whole nother story. But when it comes to the order of the words in the Greek language, it's really important where those words are. But if you take this first thing, like, you know, when it says here in King James, let a man so account of us, it just sounds very King Jamie, but the thing that we got to realize is it kind of sorts out a little different in the interlinear. It starts with the so. So of us, let account a man. I know that sounds a little weird, but you know, I always ask you guys, when you see the word therefore, what do you ask? What it's there for. So when you see a so, it's sewing something together. That's the way you got to remember that. So what is being stitched together with what is in this text? Well, it's the thing we just read in chapter 3. Whether Paul or Apollos or Peter, life or death, present, it's all yours. You are Christ and Christ is God. So in light of all that, see, this chapter break is a little unfortunate because Paul makes a huge point there in chapter 3. And now he's saying, because of all that, he says, so then. So your newer translations that say, so then at the beginning, that's important. So then, because of that, chapter 3, then count us or think of us as ministers. Now, a quick review there. When we say ministers, does anybody remember, this idea of minister? Sometimes the Greek word for ministry is diakonos, which is where we get our word deacon. Sometimes it's doulos. Does anybody remember what the Greek word is for minister here? Anybody? Huperetes. Yes, that's right. We talked about that on Sunday, which means an under rower. Let me put it up here for you so you can see this. In fact, we even used a different dictionary this time because most of your Greek dictionaries do put the idea of an under rower. But for tonight, I gave you the longer definition. An under rower, a subordinate rower, a servant who serves with hands, aiding another in work, serving a ministry. That's even a whole different Greek dictionary. But two words in the Greek, hupo, which means under, and ereso, which means to row. So that's where this idea of an under rower, we talked about Ben-Hur, chained to the oar. That's the idea. Paul says, don't think of us as high and mighty celebrity pastors, but we want you to realize we're just servants. We're under rowers. We're under the deck, rowing away and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's basically saying, acknowledge us not as celebrity pastors, but as under rowers. That's what he's trying to do battle against. And then he says in verse 1, stewards. We talked about stewardship, the stewards of the mysteries of God there at the end of verse 1. They are held accountable for what's been given to them. And we talked about that. It's interesting because when you've been made a steward, Paul's saying, we're stewards. Paul and the apostles took that role very seriously. Do you remember what James said in James chapter 3, verse 1? He said, my brethren, be not many masters, or as the newer translation is, not many of you should want to become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness or a greater condemnation. So the idea of teaching was by the apostles was taken as very serious. You don't mess around with that. They're held accountable for what's been given. That's why they're called stewards. To be stewards of what? What was the thing they were stewarding according to last Sunday? The mysteries of God, which is in a nutshell is what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw that Colossians 1, 26 and 27 defined what the mystery was, and it ends up with Christ in you, the hope of glory. We saw that on the weekend. By the way, this word mystery, Paul uses that all the time, mysterion in the Greek, which is that which is veiled or covered, but there's a sense of anticipation of an unveiling. It's not like we might say, we're about to reveal the mystery, but that's a one word thing in the Greek. It's mysterion. Paul uses the word mysterion 21 times in the epistles. 4 times John uses the word mystery, mysterion, in the book of Revelation. The word mystery is the reason given for Jesus telling parables in the New Testament. It's the mysterion, that which is about to be unveiled through the parables. So the idea of the mysteries of God, that's what Paul's talking about, is the unveiling of the gospel as we know it now. So the gospel message came down, Jesus lived among us, died on the cross, rose again, and anyone who repents of their sins and asks Jesus to forgive them and accepts Christ, Christ is now in them. And by the way, for those that ridicule, you shouldn't ask Jesus in your heart. I've heard people get on that bandwagon. I just think that's being a little weird because the goal of the mystery of the gospel is to have Christ in you, the hope of glory. The reason we say heart, it's not that Jesus is in your right atrium or your left ventricle. That's not the language we're using there. It's sort of the same language of that dumb statement, follow your heart, your heart. Don't follow your heart. Your heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. That's what the Bible says. So don't follow your heart. That's the dumbest advice anybody will ever give you. But having Jesus in your heart, that is what you want. Your heart, meaning your mind, your soul, your psyche, your emotions. You have to have Christ in the inner self. And where does that happen? When you accept Christ. And what an amazing thing. So, you know, this mystery of God is that not only that God wants to save us, but he wants to have a personal relationship with us, which is the mystery. What a mystery that God even cares about you or me at all. Sometimes you may be tempted to think, man, does God really even care about little old me? But the answer is absolutely yes. And he is undividable because he's infinite, all powerful, all knowing, all present. That's the omni words, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. And so when you're in infinity and you divide infinity by any number, what's the quotient always going to be? Infinity. The Lord is not divided on you. He gives you his undivided attention. That's why the psalmist marveled in Psalm 8, chapter 8, verse 4. He said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Like, this is almost an exasperation. The psalmist is saying, wow, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or, you know, what is the son of man that thou even visitest him? Like, this is a prophetic word that God would visit humanity. And the psalmist is sort of rhetorically asking, why would God even care at all? But Jeremiah, the prophet, almost answers the psalmist's question, rhetorical question, but he answers it in Jeremiah 29, 11. This is a popular verse because it tells us why God thinks of us. He says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. This is part of that mystery of God that we get to rejoice in, that God loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you, that would restore the relationship between you and God, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that's what he starts off with, that Paul's saying, you guys, we are the stewards, the keepers, the messengers of that mystery of God, Jesus Christ, the gospel. So he says, then, and moreover, verse 2, it's required that stewards may be found faithful. And that's really where we landed. But Paul's going to take that and run with it now. We landed on the faithfulness point on the weekend study. But Paul is now going to reveal to us what a faithful minister, sort of how he behaves. And he's really going to spend this chapter defending his own ministry. Paul was a faithful minister, and he's going to defend himself. Why? Because the Corinthian church were critical of Paul. They didn't like the way Paul rolled. They didn't line up with the way Paul sort of lived. And so Paul is going to defend this. And we're going to break this first section out to point number one of the chapter, faithfulness, the steward. That's verses 1-6. So we've read verses 1 and 2. Let's pick it up in verse 3. It says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified? But he that judgeth me is the Lord. This is a great thing for you and I to remember that, the faithfulness of Paul, he starts to explain why he's faithful as a steward of the mysteries of God. And he brings up some stuff. There's something kind of hidden in here, you know, where it says, it's a small thing to me that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. The words judgment there in your text, some of your translations have the word day. Well, which one is it? Is it judgment or is it day? Well, the answer is man's judgment. It's almost like there's a day of man's judgment and then there's a day of God's judgment. That's what Paul is saying. Man will judge you, God will judge you. But Paul's basically saying, I could care very little about the day of judgment of man, but I sure do care about the day of judgment of God. That's what Paul's saying. And that raises an interesting question. When Paul says it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or man's judgment, man's day, And by the way, they were judging Paul. They weren't giving Paul credibility. They were saying he was a wacko guy and suffering and going to prison and being beat up. They probably deserved it. Like, the Corinthian church were way off in their view of Paul. But Paul is basically, I really don't care much about what you all think about how you judge me. What matters to me is how God is going to judge me. He says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. The word small thing there is elakitos, which means the very least smallest of all things. Tiny, tiny. He says, I carry just a tiny, which is kind of funny that he gives it that. He is saying, I care a little bit about what you think about me, but not that much. I wonder if that's actually a healthy thing, because I know people don't care about what anybody thinks at all. And that's not necessarily healthy either. Have you ever noticed that? That can be unhealthy if you just don't care what anybody thinks. I'm not sure that's helpful. But Paul says, I care very little tiny bit about what you think, but not much. So that raises the question, what should be the things you think about? I think this is worth time for you to pray. Lord, are there things that I care about what other people think about me that I shouldn't? But are there a few things that maybe I should? I've noticed that people say, I don't care about what anybody thinks. Well, they should care about what their wife thinks. They should care about what their family thinks. They should care about, you know, what for sure God thinks. But when we're talking about this judgment of man, Paul's saying, very little care about that. But, you know, we do need to care. By the way, there's certain cares that the Christian is required of that forces you to care about other people. Like here's an example. Are you supposed to care about stumbling your brother? See, some of you can say, I don't care what they think. And so you have people in your home and one of your house members are alcoholic and they struggle, raging alcoholic. And you say, I don't care about them. I can drink it. I have liberty in Christ. Remember when Paul talked about this, the whole thing about eating of meats or even the drinking of wine is something you have to be careful about. If you're gonna stumble your brother, you should care enough about them. So there are times and places where you really need to care. Or have you offended someone unnecessarily? So we are to kind of care about one another. Then there's the question, should we judge one another? And we went over that. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 7? I'll put that up here just for you note takers. Remember we talked about first part Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, judge not lest you be judged. But then later on in that chapter he says that we're supposed to inspect people, know them by their fruit, which means you're judging them. You're judging them by their fruit. So are you supposed to be a judge or not a judge? And the answer is we don't judge to condemnation, but we judge to identification. Remember that whole study we did? That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 7. So there is a healthy judgment, just like a mom has to judge about what her kids are doing. There's a judgment involved. We all have judgment calls that we make every day. But we're not to be judgmental critically to condemnation to others. That's kind of the idea. But the reason I say that is there's different kinds of judgment. There's man's judgment, and Paul's saying, I don't really worry that much about that. But I want to show you that Paul actually talks about, number one, man's judgment, but he also talks about self-judgment. Some of you are self-judges, and some of you are pretty hard on yourselves. You have to be careful about that. Notice verse 3, he says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. I wonder if some of you need to take Paul's line here and just say, I'm going to make that part of my life. Because I know there's a lot of people that are very judgy to their own self. They're very critical of themselves. They beat themselves up all the time and it only, you know, makes it unhealthy. One of the things that I think you should be careful about when you judge yourself is just realize you're not very good at judging yourself. Neither am I. In fact, I've been shocked over the years to see how bad people are. They're either swinging one way or the other. They're too critical of themselves, or they swing the other way and they're way too easy on themselves. Have you seen that too? Where people will be really judgy of others and they don't see the beam that's in their own eye when they're trying to get the little speck out of their brother's eye. That's not having a good sense of self-judging. Paul recognizes this, and I think that's why he seems to suspend judgment even upon himself. He says, I judge not even my own self. Paul is basically making the point, my own judgment doesn't matter that much. You judging me doesn't matter that much. But the last one is the one that matters. So we talked about man's judgment, self-judgment, but the one that really matters, I know this is obvious, but God's judgment. Verse 4, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. And then verse 5, look what it says. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. See, this verse 4 and 5 kind of goes together. All that matters is what God thinks of you and how you're performing and what you're doing and how you're living your life. Now, how will you know what God is judging in your life? This is where you have to sometimes allow others that are part of God's family to speak lovingly and come alongside you and help you correct problems. See, this is where you have to discern, is this person just judging me maliciously, or are they judging me in a healthy way, sort of the fruit inspector way? And I found that, you know, it's good for every Christian. I hope you have people that you can say, no, you need to judge me. I'm gonna listen to what you have to say because I know that you love me, you have the best intentions for me, and so I will listen to those things that might seem judgy, might seem critical. Boy, if you're the person that doesn't have one person that can speak into your life, then you're the poorer for it. If you're a person that just doesn't wanna hear it from anyone, you're poor. Rich is the man, rich is the woman that has a small group of friends that know enough about you and you have a relationship in a way that they can actually speak into your life and say, man, you're too critical of other people. You need to really lighten up on being critical. Now that's gonna hurt, faithful to the wounds of a friend, but a real friend will tell you when you're doing stupid stuff. I'm so thankful for the people I have in my life that, and there's certain people I've just made a decision. If this group of people or that person comes and says something to me about what I need to do or not do, I'm gonna give great prayer and consideration, and I'm gonna choose to not be offended. I'm gonna choose to listen to what they have to say. Now, it's still between me and the Lord whether I do what they're saying or not, but I'm gonna give great credibility to a certain group of people. I think everybody needs that. It was Chuck Colson who said, every man needs at least 2 or 3 friends that can put them in jail. He should know. He went to jail because of the whole Watergate scandal back in the old days, but became a real faithful Christian man. And he was right. So I have a hunch, if Paul's standing there saying, I kind of don't care what you judge me. I'm pretty sure if like Silas came up to Paul and said, Paul, man, there's some things we need to talk about. I think Paul would have very much listened and cared about that, but not with the Corinthian church. He's like, you guys can judge me if you want, but I kind of care less about what you have to say. So that's an important thing. Now, the other side of that, of not being receptive, is there's other people that are only caring about what other people think. Some of you got up this morning and you're as you're choosing your outfit for clothes, you're thinking, well, what do they think if I wear these shoes with those pants? And the answer, nobody's thinking about your shoes and pants. It was Olin Miller who said, you probably wouldn't worry about what people think of you if you could only know how much they seldom do. They very rarely actually thinking about you. I wonder what they think of me. And are you a person that changes your behavior because you're so worried about what other people might think of you? Sometimes there's this human nature things where you don't want people thinking something, and it's even a dumb reason and nobody's even thinking, but you do something weird and you catch yourself, why am I changing my behavior just because I'm worried about what people might think of me? That's something Paul is saying, I'm not gonna do that. By the way, Paul's whole thing is backed up in all of his epistles. Like for example, 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Like be thinking about what God thinks about it. Is God glorified in it? So verse 5, he says, therefore judge nothing before the time, note that, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest or make known the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Verse 6, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. That no one of you be puffed up for one against another. So these guys were judging God's servants at the wrong time, which is kind of interesting. The wrong timing, we see that here, but they're also gonna judge with the wrong standard, and we're gonna see that. And then they're gonna judge with the wrong motivation. First of all, they're gonna judge with the wrong timing. Interesting that he brings this up. He says, therefore, verse 5, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. God's going to judge, and that for the believer is the judgment seat of Christ. When we're raptured, taken up to heaven, we'll be taken to the judgment seat of Christ. And what's going to happen there? Verse 5, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. You know, a lot of us, we look at the outside of a person, but we don't know what's going on in their heart. Do you ever wonder if you could see into a person's heart, would you think differently about the decisions they make? I think it would, and I'll tell you why. Because those of you that have the sense to sit someone down that you misunderstood or you were mad at because they said something, or you got a text from them, or an email, that's the worst, texting an email. Because you can't really get the heart behind a text or an email. And I've noticed how many people have been offended by texting or emails, but even things that you say. But have you ever noticed if you really take time and sit down with that person and get to the heart of what they were trying to say, usually you walk away having more compassion and understanding for that person. What's gonna happen though later, this is what Paul's basically telling us. He's saying, there's gonna come a time where the Lord is gonna make manifest or make known the counsels of the heart, the stuff that was going on inside of a person. Now, that could go either way for you. I mean, you some of your heart is innocent and you didn't mean anything by it. You're just trying to, some of you just are stingy little stinker hearts and your heart was desperately wicked and evil. And we all have a little bit of both of that, I think, in us. But many people are, you know, they look good on the outside, but what's going on in the heart is kind of the important thing. So, you know, it's okay to, have a good look on the outside, but man, watch the heart. That's where the real problem is. You know, as it turns out, God looks at the heart of man, and that's really what he looks at. Do you remember there in the Bible, it kind of talks about how man likes to look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. This is something that we have to be careful, especially as church people, because at church people, we tend to judge each other by how we look on the outside. I know there's like trends where people dress up for church. See, that's one of the things about 8th Degree. It's not that we're trying to be slobby or casual and say, don't get nice clothes for Sunday. You can do that if you want to. But at the same time, I think a lot of times we dress up on the outside on a Sunday morning around America, but we don't dress up on the inside. And the only one that really matters is the dressing up on the inside. This is really important to understand this. You want to know one of the finest dressers in all of the Bible? Does anybody know who is in the New Testament, who is the person wearing the fanciest clothes? There was a guy named Herod, who was arrayed in royal apparel, it says there in Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 23. And he sat there in Caesarea. I've taken Eighth Day Creekers to the very place where his throne was seated, where this event happened. And he just sat there and people said, wow, look at him. He's like, the Bible tells us he was wearing royal apparel that was like threads made of silver somehow. He was this shiny silver outfit, you know, or whatever. And the people said with a shout, it's the voice of a God and not of a man. And there's Herod in his shiny threads. Yes, look at me. And you remember what happened? He died. And how did he die? He was eaten by worms. Now, I don't know exactly what that looks like. Most scholars believe he had like tapeworms on the inside, and it all kind of came to fruition in that moment where he just kind of oozed and pussed, and there he died in his silver threads. That's enough for you tonight. But, he looked real good on the outside. I wonder how many, Christians dress up so fancy on a Sunday morning, but man, there's some worms that are on the inside there. Guess what's going to happen? The Lord's going to bring to light, verse 5, second part of verse 5, the hidden things of the darkness to reveal the counsel of men's hearts. When Jesus judges, it'll be according to the motive of the heart, not just the outward action or even appearance. This is another reason why human judgment is so wrong. We tend to look only at the outward and don't look at the inward. But God looks at the heart. Let me remind you of where he says that, particularly in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance. Remember, he's looking at David. Or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not a man as man seeth. So when David was going to be picked, Samuel was tempted to look for the tallest guy or the most good looking dude. But the Lord says to Samuel, you can't take, that's the way men look at stuff. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. That last phrase of 1 Samuel 16:7 is something that I think we see carried on throughout the Bible. And this is really what Paul is saying. Y'all, your hearts are gonna be revealed. You know, we think we're covering things up, but it's all gonna come during the day of Christ, the day of judgment. That'll all be revealed and all the superficial stuff will be kind of peeled back. So they were judging the wrong time. That's gonna come when Jesus judges. That's not our job to do right now. But they were also judging God's servants by the wrong standard. In verse 6, it says that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. What is the ultimate gauge of a servant of God? The answer, that which is written, which is the word of God. How did the Corinthian people judge Paul? Personal preference, prejudice, comparing one minister to another. That's the way they did it. And that's the way, sadly, a lot of people judge their pastors and ministers today. I think we've become very unhealthy as a church, greater church in the world, because of that. The Corinthians were judging by prejudice and comparing. But I believe the only true basis for evaluation for ministers or ministries, it's right here, it's written. The word of God, that's the measurement. That's why it's so egregious when a church says, well, we don't really use the Bible to set the standard of what our church is going to do and how we do church stuff. They're missing the only true basis for evaluation is the written word of God. When looking for a church, if you're out there or watching online, you're looking for a good church, ask yourself, does this pastor do what the Bible tells him to do or not? Does he talk a lot about what the Bible says, or is he talking mostly about what he thinks? What is their job as a pastor? I think it's to be a preacher of the word, a teacher of the scripture, to be biblical. I think that some of the unbiblical standards is the pastor funny? Or is there an entertainment value? Or is it appearance or skills at marketing or sales or administrative skills. But to think beyond, what is Paul talking about here? He's saying, what's in the Bible? The things that I personally feel called to is teaching the Bible. Feeding the flock is kind of the idea. That's the word pastor, the feeder of the flock. And you don't feed them with junk food. You got to feed them with the word of God. So shepherding, caring for the congregation, those are all things that the Bible talks about for pastors. Make sure the standard is the word. So they're judging God's servant in the wrong time. The Corinthians were judging God's servants with the wrong standards. And then thirdly, they were judging God's servants with the wrong motivation. It says in verse 6 that no one of you be puffed up for one against the other. What's going on there? It became sort of a popularity contest, tearing down one to puff up another. It's almost like the contestants, Paul, Apollos, and Peter, were being sort of like, voted off the island or whatever. They were sort of making a competition out of it. And Paul's saying, knock it off. Don't do that. Here's what I'd love for us at Athey Creek to do is if you're speaking to another Christian about their church, don't talk about Athey Creek. Don't go right, well, my pastor or Athey Creek says, or our thing. What would be better is to look for, the Bible talks how we're supposed to approve that which is excellent. So look for things that you can do to build up and encourage that person and the church they're going to. But Brett, they have a woman pastor on staff, not an essential doctrine. You don't have to approve that, but look for something that you can approve. If they say, hey, we're doing a series on the Bible. Wow, you couldn't do a better, I talked to a pastor just this week who's just started a series on the Bible. And it's a 1-year series. I was like, man, you should do that series for like the next 50 years. I didn't say that. But I was able to say, man, you can't do better than make a series about the Bible. I said, that's awesome. I was choosing to say, this is the way you should do it. Man, that's awesome. Find the things to approve of, build them up, encourage them. You don't need to encourage Athey Creek or make them think our church is better than their church. That's a very Corinthian sort of thing to do. But to encourage them to really plug into their church and approve what is excellent as much as you possibly can. So Paul continues now. how a good minister behaves. So the first section is verses 1-6, the faithfulness of the steward. Number two, the second section, we're gonna call humility, and we're gonna focus on the spectacle. Verses 7-14, let's pick it up in verse 7. He says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" The puffed up state of the Corinthian believers, it really means that there was a pride problem. That's this idea of being puffed up. Why are you puffing up someone? We're gonna see that. Through the, you know, pride, that was really the problem here with the cliques that were around the different apostles. We love Paul, we love Peter, we love Apollos. They were sort of cliques. But it wasn't really the clique that was the problem. It was the pride that really got them there. That's what verse 7 is saying. Paul addresses their proud hearts with three questions here in verse 7. The first question he asks is, what makes you different from one another? The idea is, if there's a difference between us, between Paul, Apollos, or Peter, or any of the congregants, what, if there's a difference, it's because God has done something in us and made us different. It's not a reason to be prideful. Isn't it interesting how people can be prideful about what they were given, but it's not like they even earned it. Maybe you're really good at swimming. And maybe there's somebody else in this room that's really not good at swimming. You sink like a rock. Well, I'm really good at swimming. So what? God gave you that. Good for you. And the person that can't swim, they probably got some other great talents. You know, it's like really funny how we tend to be prideful about something you had nothing to do with. God just made you the way he made you. And that's what Paul's point is. Who made you different from one another? If there's a difference, God made you that way. So chill out. The second question he asks here is, and what do you have that you did not receive? Everything we have is come from God. So there's no reason to be prideful about it. It's kind of interesting because when I was in Ouagadougou, Burkina Faso, the capital city of Burkina Faso, every time I've been there three times, and it's hot, and it's the poorest country in the world, the least amount of calories. But one thing that every time I've gone there, I'm overwhelmed. You know, I could have been born in Ouagadougou just as easily as I could have been born in Fullerton, California. Did I have any doing in that? No. But man, I'll tell you, your trajectory in life, if you were born in Burkina Faso, Ouagadougou, your trajectory is gonna be very different than if you were born in Fullerton, California. You see, the point that I make is sometimes we as humans, we think, well, look how great we are. When I go to Africa, most of the time I'm really humbled because I realize these are amazing people I've met so many great Christian people that have such a solid faith in Christ, and they've got nothing. And yet they have more joy than we have. And I start realizing, oh man, you know, what did we do to deserve being born in a free country where you have food and healthcare and cars and, you know, houses and all this stuff? What did we do? The answer, nothing. We did zip, zilch. Having care and love and concern for people around the world, one of the mistakes I see a lot of conservatives make. And if you know me, and I love it when people only listen to this teaching, like Brett's a liberal, flaming, liberal, card carrying. No, but what I am gonna say is just the truth. I fear that conservatives sometimes get this attitude, well, we pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps and we fought for our country and we have, you know, this and that. Well, actually you were born fortunately in a place where you have great blessing and give glory to God, but don't act like you did something to deserve it or earn it. One of the greatest lines in our patriotic music is, God shed his grace upon us. Why is America great? Donald Trump, no. Nope. The reason America is great is one reason, because God was gracious. And that's why we used to sing that song, God shed his grace on us. We have to kind of watch out for this. I'm okay with being a proud American. I'm okay with that, but a prideful American, that's what we don't want to be. And sadly, there's a little bit of a line that's missed there, I think, a lot, especially when it comes to us, some of us that are a little more on the conservative side of things. We have to really watch out. Is that a biblical worldview? Paul is saying, who made you different from one another? God. What do you have that you did not receive from God? Nothing. The third question he asks in verse 7, why do you glory as if you'd not received it? In other words, if what you have spiritually is a gift from God, why do you glory in it as if it were your own accomplishment? There is no reason for this self-glorying sort of pride that we see here in verse 7. That was the attitude of the Corinthians. They looked at Paul and said, what a loser. He's always getting beat up. He's bow-legged, weepy eyes, bald head, crooked nose, squeaky voice. But we're the Corinthians. And we're styling Hellenists, man. We live in a beautiful Las Vegas-y kind of city, and Paul's a loser. That's really what's going on here. And Paul's like, what part of that did you guys really do that makes you better than anybody else? And I think that's something we, especially as Americans, we have to be really careful to ask ourselves, what did we actually do? Now there is something to be said for, you know, the work that's been done in our nation. I don't want to just totally dismiss, you know, some of our founders and some of the ideas and stuff that they did was profound. And I think it's because they were seeking God to their credit that America was founded in a way that was amazing and it's incredible. But if, you know, whatever you have, we have to give glory to God. Don't be one of these people, we're self-made man, you know, or self-made woman. And I always say, what part of you did you make? And the answer is nothing. So nationally, we have to be careful about this one. Paul's talking to them, not nationally, but definitely city. The city of Corinth was known for pridefulness and being puffed up. Verse 8, now you are full, now you are rich, you have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Now, this is what I'm going to call sanctified sarcasm. Paul is being sarcastic here. Scholars agree. You know, you guys are like kings, man. I wish I were king along with you. You've got everything you could ever dream of or need. But look at verse 9. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. So this is why I've labeled this section, verses 7 through 14, called humility and the spectacle. Paul is a spectacle of humility. The word spectacle is noteworthy. It's the word theatron in the Greek. Anybody want to guess what word comes from that? Theater. In fact, the word theatron, a theater, a public show, a place which games and dramatic spectacles are exhibited, public assemblies held. In the Roman era, the theater is where they would throw Christians to be eaten by the lions, by the way. That was the word they used, as a spectacle. When Paul says that we have been made a spectacle to the world, he speaks of how the apostles have all been publicly humiliated for their faith. This kind of humiliation was the greatest horror that would sort of freak out the pride of the Corinthian church. Do you understand? This is the problem. They're looking at Paul and saying, you suffered, man. What did you do wrong to get that kind of suffering? And you've been a spectacle of humiliation is the idea. And Paul's saying, exactly. Oh, I wish that I was king like you, lived sumptuously like you. But the Corinthian Christians had two problems. They were proud of their spirituality, but they also, number two, were somewhat embarrassed of Paul, because of his humble, or as the way they might call it, weakness of his humble state. Paul is trying to address both of these problems, but Paul's even gonna get more facetious and sarcastic in verse 10. Check it out. He says in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Do you see what Paul's doing here? Have you ever had somebody talk to you like this? Like when you're talking and they kind of catch you being a little bit arrogant or prideful and they're like, oh yeah, well you really are amazing. And you're like, if you're not careful, like, yeah, that pretty much, but yeah. But then you realize, oh, they're being sarcastic. That's Paul right here. He's, oh, we're fools. Was Paul a fool? No. Paul was going to talk about what real foolishness is coming up here in a little bit, but he says, man, we were weak, but you're strong. You were honorable, but we're despised. And then verse 11, we read this on Sunday. or some of this, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and are thirsty, we're naked and buffeted, have no certain dwelling place. Man, we've been beat up, we're homeless. Verse 12, and labor working with our own hands. Boy, that, by the way, the Corinthians, the idea of being a one who works with their own hands, that's what the slaves were for. That's the kind of the way they looked at it, the Corinthians. So they're embarrassed that Paul was working with his own hands. Being reviled, hated is the idea there, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer. Verse 13, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things to this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. We talked about this on Sunday, and the offscouring, paripsima, that which is to be wiped off of your bottom of your shoe. This is Paul being very sarcastic. I know we're just paripsima, like scum on the bottom of your shoe. And you guys are amazing. But this is Paul. This is why Paul says, I'm not trying to shame you. See, you might miss what's actually happening here. With his sarcasm or being facetious, some of the Corinthians are like, well, Paul, who do you think you are to talk to us that way? But Paul is doing a little back push when he says, verse 14, I write these things not to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. This is Paul being sort of a dad. This is dad discipline. Shame on you. You know, he's with his biting sarcasm. Paul knows the Corinthian Christians might be pretty ashamed after he gets through with them. He's wanting to chop down their pride, though, because they're in real danger. That's why he's warning you. You're in danger because of your pride and what have you. So Paul continues to reveal this is what a good minister does. He's humble himself, and he's trying to take their pride down a few notches. So number one section of this chapter, faithfulness, the steward, verses 1-6. Number two section is humility, the spectacle of Paul in his humility, verses 7-14. But this is how he ends in verses 15-21. We're gonna call this one tenderness that comes from the Father. He's gonna speak a little more tenderly, but still with authority and discipline, verse 15. He says, verse 15, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Interesting, Paul says you have, so many instructors. You have 10,000 instructors in Christ. Boy, that's interesting. That means that, I think it's not that there were 10,000 Paul the apostles running around. I think what he's saying is everyone's an instructor. All these new Christians are all, they think they know everything. And now we're all the instructors. Paul's like, I know y'all have 10,000 instructors, but you don't have many that are fathers. Boy, that's the condition of the church today. There's a lot of people that are wanting to tell you what they think, and they think they're instructors, and they think they know that everybody else, podcasters, pastors, churches, people, Christians, laymen, clergy, whatever you want to be, we all know more than we think we know. We think we know more than we really do know. But Paul's saying, yeah, y'all have 10,000 instructors. Boy, that's our culture today. 10,000 podcasters that think they know stuff. 10,000 authors of books. There's books out there that I'm just a little shocked sometimes at how people don't really have discernment, and they're so quick to read a book that just doesn't really line up with scripture. Be careful with that one. 10,000 instructors, but you don't have many people that are, when he says fathers, now some of you are like, Brett, you shouldn't call someone your father. Hold on, I'll talk about that in a second. Paul's not talking about a title of father. He's talking about the way he cared for people in a fatherly sort of way. How does a father care for his kids? He doesn't care what they think about him. He cares about their future, and he actually cares about them and their well-being. And it doesn't matter. See, that's one of the mistakes fathers make. They want to be their buddy of their little kid. That's a bad way to be a father. If you're trying to be your kid's buddy, what you need to do is be their father. And what is that? It's like you'll do whatever you can to direct that child in a way that's going to be helpful for them in the long term, even if they don't like it. Even if they think you're being sarcastic or rude or mean or whatever. Paul had a unique place of authority and leadership because he said, I led you to Christ. I'm the one who gave you the gospel, he says there in that verse. So Paul brought them to Christ, and he says, I feel accountable to have you continue to walk in Christ as a father would correct his kids. So we have to be careful about that. We have a lot of instructors, but not a lot of fathers. You have to ask yourself, who are the people that actually care for me as a father loves his kids? So where do we get this thing about don't call someone your father? Well, Matthew 23, Jesus said in verses 8 and 9, but be not called rabbi, for there's only one who's really your master, even Christ. And you're all brothers. So there really is only one master, that's Christ. And Jesus said in verse 9 of Matthew 23, call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Doesn't mean you can't call your dad father. It doesn't mean you can't call God the father, but you're not supposed to have a title in the church called father. Should that make anybody a little concerned? I think it should. I think it should. But we do have people that should take the role, not the title of father. By the way, if you have the title of the father in the church, where's the title of mother? Because we need that too. Remember 1 Thessalonians 2:7-11 says, we, Paul said, we're like nursing moms with you. And then he said, we were like brothers among you, and we were also like fathers among you. So the role of ministry is fathers, mothers, and brothers and sisters. But there's really only one we call father. That's our father, which is in heaven. Don't call your pastor or priest father. Just listen to the words of Jesus. So I'm not saying you should call Paul father, but he's saying as a father, that's how I love you. That's how I come to you. Verse 16, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Boy, how many of you can say that? Follow me as I follow Christ. That's what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11. He's gonna say that. Be ye followers of me, even also as I am of Christ. The reason they could follow Christ is because, follow Paul, is because he was following Christ. And then in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, and I urge you then to be imitators of me. By the way, because they didn't have printing back then, Paul couldn't just hand out Bibles and say, just do this stuff here and hand out Bibles. They literally had to see the gospel in Paul. That should still be true of all of us as well. Verse 17. It says, for this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, or Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. One of the things Paul wrote to Timothy in the books of Timothy is, he basically said, you know, the things you've heard of me, teach and preach, Timothy. I want you to go and teach and preach to faithful men. The way that the good news and the gospel and Bible teaching was transferred was by faithful men preaching, you know, like dominoes. One fall and then another one fall. And Paul says, I'm sending Timothy and he's going to teach you more of the things that I wanted to teach as well. I love that Paul took advantage of Timothy as sort of a guy to come in under. I wish you guys could see how many Timothys we have at Athey Creek. I think you do. You know, when I'm gone and instead of me just having one person do five services on the weekend, I like to have five of our pastors teach. And the reason I do that is I want you all to get to know our pastors. We have an amazing pastoral team. And it's not just five. We've a lot more where that came from. We have a nice deep bench. And it's always funny, we get those calls, I have to talk to Pastor Brett. That's hard when you have a church of over 10,000 people. It's hard, there's just not enough time in the day. But what y'all don't realize is when I have to talk to somebody, who do I go to? I have a team of pastors that I talk to. And it's not just our pastoral team. We have a women's group, the Titus 2 ladies, amazing group of women. You know, I so value the maturity and the wisdom that our Titus 2 women have. Like, y'all are missing out. Once in a while, I'll do counseling in a session with one of the Titus 2 women, and I'll sit in the same office, and I'm there for some reason. They really, really want to Pastor Brett there. But every time, I just want to sit and be quiet and say, listen to her. Yeah, I'm learning stuff right now. This is awesome. Like what she just said, I probably could work on that myself. You don't understand. We've got, the reason I say this is because Paul didn't have to be at the Corinthian church all the time. He raised up young Timothy and said, listen to this guy. I know he's young, but he's solid. That's what he's saying. Timothy was about 18 to 20 years old at this time when Paul sent him to the church at Corinth. Was that makes me wonder, what did Timothy do wrong to get that job? But I don't know. Well, verse 18, he says, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. When he says that, you know, some Corinthian Christians were so arrogant, they thought Paul was afraid to visit them. When they thought Paul was afraid of them, it made them all the more proud in their hearts. And Paul's calling them out on that in verse 18. Verse 19, he says, but I will come to you shortly. if the Lord will, and will not, and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. Some of you are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. Puffed up, essentially Paul is threatening to come and pop their little puffed up bubble and really call them out as being a bunch of windbags. That's basically what he's gonna do. Talk is cheap. You may say you're doing good, but I'm gonna come and I'm gonna see for myself, Paul's saying. This is a little bit of a threat. Don't make me come to you guys. That's what he's saying. So verse 24, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in spirit of meekness? It's kind of like Paul's going, what are you going to do? That's what Paul's saying. He's telling, don't make me come. Like, that's the tone of the last part of this. Don't make me come to Corinth. And if I do, am I going to bring my rod, smash you? Or am I going to come in love? Which is interesting little question Paul leaves them with. Interesting, did you know that sometimes you got to come with a rod and sometimes you got to just come with love? Paul's saying, it's up to you guys what you're going to do. Paul sounds like a dad, doesn't he? I remember my dad would say, Brett, do I need to go get the paddle? I'm like, no, you really don't need to get that. But that's what Paul's saying. You know, there is a place, you know, some people might just call this church hurt. I'm sure there's people today would say, wow, Paul is just a horrible guy because he just talked about bringing the rod and that they're all puffed up and he's going to pop them as a bunch of windbags and stuff. But there is a place where a pastor needs to be able to speak hard words. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And don't just dismiss it. There is always a place where people have been hurt by churches, and that's sad, and it's very real. And my heart goes out to people that have been hurt by churches. But I also know and have seen with my own eyes things that were not really meant to be church hurt at all, but were meant to be words of correction to save a person from certain peril or from going the wrong direction. Be really careful. Don't just say church hurt. Pray about it first and say, Lord, are you trying to teach me something? Are you using prickly Paul or that pastor or that ministry to try to speak into my life something that I need to hear? Or am I just being overly sensitive? Something to think about, something to pray about. There it is, chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. We'll get into chapter 5 this week, this weekend. Lord, we're so thankful for this chapter. What a good reminder of church life. We see these same propensities in the American church. Lord, God forbid we see these attitudes of the Corinthians at Athey Creek. Help us to think soberly of ourselves, to evaluate where we are personally and corporately as a church. Lord, we want to fall in line with your word. You've given us your blueprint of what a church should look like and how it should act. Help us to fall in line with that. And Lord, bless these people who've taken time tonight to study the scriptures. May it bring good fruit in their lives. Help us to remember what we've learned tonight, that it would stick and that it might be life-changing. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen, let's stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.